Good afternoon, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. This is the reading of God's holy and living word. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him in into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and especially this portion of your word in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because we know that it is important, so important for the Christian faith. It is your spirit by the power of your word that humbled and recreated this once proud man. Revive us, Lord, with your creating spirit then. Through the proclamation of your word, give us the breath of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we have before us this afternoon is one of the most important chapters in all of the New Testament. Without question, the story of Saul's conversion is one of the most important events, if not the most important event that Luke records in the book of Acts. The record of Saul's conversion at this juncture prepares readers for the gospel going out now to the Gentiles. Chapter 9 is the account of how, with astonishing suddenness, Saul, his Jewish name, persecutor of the church, became Paul, his Roman name, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who became the champion of full Gentile inclusion in the church. And so obviously and rightly, Luke considered Saul's conversion a watershed event. The importance of Saul's conversion in Luke's mind is shown by the fact that Luke gives the story no less than 3 full treatments in the book of Acts, and from 3 different, slightly different angles. And the narration of Saul's conversion occupies more space than any other story of any other event except the crucifixion of our Lord. The respected New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes, "No single event, apart from the Christ event itself, has proved so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul." So it would not be too much to claim that the Apostle Paul is the single most influential man in the history of the world, except of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A brilliant intellect, a writer of literary masterpieces, a man who eventually went to write 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, a man whose words have been memorized by hundreds and thousands of millions of people, a faithful and caring man of conviction who gave more than 30 years of his life for Christ and the gospel, and who eventually died for the sake of the gospel, a man universally acknowledged as Christianity's greatest champion of the gospel. We simply cannot conceive of the Christian faith without the life, ministry, and writings of the Apostle Paul. It comes as no surprise then that besides the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no historical event in the scriptures has been more under attack and scrutiny than the account of Paul's conversion. You know, in the 18th century, there were 2 young men in England whose names were Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. Both were unbelievers. In fact, they were both strong in their unbelief. Both also possessed brilliant minds, who met each other as students in Oxford, and they both eventually became lawyers, and both apparently had a lot of time on their hands. And so they set out to reject Christianity. And one day in a conversation, one of them said, Christianity stands upon a very unstable foundation. There are only two things that actually support it: the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ and the alleged conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If we can disprove these stories, which should be rather easy to do, Christianity will collapse like a house of cards. Gilbert West said, all right, then I'll write a book on the alleged resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and disprove it. Lord Littleton said, if you write a book on the resurrection, then I'll write on the alleged appearance of Jesus to the Apostle Paul. You show why Jesus could not possibly have been raised from the dead, and I'll show you that the Apostle Paul could not have been converted as the Bible says he was by a voice from heaven on the road to Damascus. And so they went off to write off their books. And sometime later, they met again. And one of them said to the other, I'm afraid I have a confession to make. I've been looking into the evidence for this story, and I've begun to think that there might be something in this after all. The other said, the same thing happened to me. But let's keep on investigating and see where we come out. And eventually, both men became Christians. And after they had finished their investigations, they each wrote a book. Gilbert West had written The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, arguing that it is a fact of history. And Lord Littleton had written Observations on the Conversion and the Apostleship of St. Paul. And in this argument, Littleton considered the possible alternatives to the story. That Paul could have been an imposter, a man telling a tale with the intent to deceive. Or that he had somehow been brainwashed and that his conversion was the result of some delusion. And one by one, Littleton demolished each explanation, showing that they were just a whiff of desperation to find an alternative answer. You know, people are still trying to explain them in the same way today. Some have suggested that Paul was suffering from epileptic seizure, that on the road to Damascus, he was suddenly seized by an epileptic fit. And as a result, he fell to the ground, and the voice he heard was some hallucinations that he heard. Well, when that explanation was first told to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher, he said, oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could have epilepsy like that. Now, I do not intend to prove to you in this sermon the validity of Saul's conversion. I think that will be plain to see. But I do want to say that there is a natural, there is an unbreakable connection between Paul and his New Testament letters and the Paul who met Christ on the Damascus road. It is impossible to explain the content of his letters, the exposition of the incarnate Son of God, his clear explanation of why we can be justified only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his description of what it means to be a Christian in union with Christ. It is impossible to explain his letters apart from the Damascus road. There is no other explanation of Paul's life and Paul's writing in any way except by the sudden and radical transformation that took place when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That was precisely Lord Littleton's conclusion, that when he considered the conversion of Saul, he observed from his own words that his conversion was itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. And so one of the encouraging things that we can take away from Saul's conversion is the irrefutable evidence of the truth that what we have in the New Testament is nothing less than the truth and the revelation of God. But the other encouraging aspect of this account, aside from its apologetical value, is its doctrinal value. That is, that Acts 9 teaches us on the doctrine of conversion. Conversion teaches us how a rebel, an enemy of God, became a child and a friend of God. How a non-Christian becomes a Christian. How a natural-born rebel who is hostile to God and radically changes to a servant of God and submits himself to the authority of the Lord Jesus is explained in a word called conversion. And so Paul's conversion is a prime example of what conversion looks like in the New Testament. But as soon as I say this, I know there are many of you who will look at their own conversion experience and say, well, I've had no Damascus Road experience. My conversion experience wasn't as dramatic or as sudden as Saul's experience. Does that mean that my conversion didn't really actually happen? Well, no, not at all. In fact, when you search the scriptures, you'll find out that there is a wide range of conversion experiences, from the quiet conversions of Nathaniel to Lydia to the dramatic conversions of the Philippian jailer. There's even a case of someone who was converted in stages, a man who was blind, but then seeing men like trees, and then finally restored to see everything. So there are a variety of conversion experiences recorded in Scripture, and Saul's is no exception to that. Indeed, Saul's is so unique and atypical that it cannot be repeatable by any person. The reason being is that Saul's was the only conversion experience that was affected by a personal post-resurrection appearance of the risen Christ, with the express purpose of setting him apart as an apostle. But having said that, there are discernible features in Saul's conversion that are applicable to us today. And there can be no doubt that Saul's conversion served in the New Testament as instructing to us of what every Christian conversion ought to look like. And so today we're going to look at conversion, what conversion looks like, and next week we'll see what a changed life in Christ looks like. Now, in order for us to understand what conversion is, we need to first see what we are converted from. We need to see Saul in his pre-conversion state. Now, the sermon has been titled, How Paul Lost His Bad Breath, not because he needed Tic Tacs, but what we read of in verse 1. Now, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You know, John Calvin points out that the language that Luke uses to describe Saul deliberately portrays him as a wild and ferocious beast. The adverb still in verse 1 looks back to chapter 8, verse 3. We're told in the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. You remember that? Then we are told in verse 3 of chapter 8, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And that word for ravage is used in Psalm 80:13 of wild boars devastating a vineyard. And it especially refers to the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. Later in that chapter, the Damascus Christians in chapter 9 describe Saul as destroying those who called on his name. And that verb destroy can be translated as mauled, like the mauling of a vicious animal. And continuing with that same picture of a wild, ferocious beast, Luke says in verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And here is an allusion to the panting or the snorting of wild beasts. This is a picture of a man that is out for blood. And by his own testimony, Paul will later say that he had this kind of rage against Christians. In Acts 26:11, he tells Agrippa, "And as I punish them often in all the synagogues, I try to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Saul was not content with driving them from Jerusalem. They must be pursued and rooted out wherever they fled. What was it that inflamed Saul's hatred for these Christians? What was it that inflamed Saul in this new way called the life, the way of Jesus Christ? We need to understand something of Saul's background. Now, though he grew up in Tarsus and he was well acquainted with the Greek culture and philosophies, his fidelity was with Judaism through and through. He was brought to Jerusalem by his family as a young child, and there he was trained under Gamaliel, the grandson of the famous Hillel, the founding father of Pharisaism. And in regard to the law, Paul called himself a Pharisee. Now, Pharisaism involved strict obedience to the law with its extreme observance of ceremonial ritual. According to Galatians 1:14, Saul had a zeal for his ancestral traditions. And so to a strict and to a zealous Pharisee, the idea of a crucified Messiah who had been condemned by Judaism leaders and executed in disgrace was an impossibility. Saul would have seen Jesus in the lens of Deuteronomy 21:23, which concludes that he who is hanged is cursed by God. But not only would Saul have considered Christianity wrong, he would have considered Christianity deceptive. He would hear from the apostles of Jesus, and most certainly through Stephen, that not only was Jesus a son of God, but also that he had proved this from the resurrection from the dead. And if Christianity was wrong, as Saul believed to be, then Jesus had not risen from the dead and therefore was not God. And so when Christians were going around proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead, Saul not only thought that this was damnable, but a damnable deceit. It was leading his Jewish community away from the truth. And as a faithful servant of God, Saul was obligated to heed the command in Deuteronomy 17:7, you must purge the evil from among you. And as far as Saul was concerned, this new way of Jesus, this proclamation that Jesus died and rose again and only through Jesus can obtain eternal life, it was apostasy from Yahweh of Israel. And Saul's justification, if he needed to find one to stamp out Christians in a violent way, he found in his own hero, Phinehas. Phinehas, you remember, killed an immoral man and a woman with a spear. And God honored the action by stopping the plague. And Saul, like Phinehas, was doing all that he can to stop the plague of false religion. Now, friends, while your experience before coming to Christ might seem pedestrian compared to Saul's hatred, make no mistake, there is a hatred for Jesus in all of our hearts before we come to Christ. You say hatred? Well, I wouldn't necessarily call it that. Well, then what would you call it? Tolerate? Put up with? Non-Christians, while you may not be actively seeking out Christians in a violent way and putting them in prison, there is a rage that goes on in your hearts against God. You see, the truth of Jesus, the way of Jesus, interferes with your own fleshly ways. Giving your life to Jesus means that you need to give up your life and love of sin and your flesh. The way of Jesus is incompatible with your own ways. And while Christianity declares the new has come, therefore the old must go, like Saul, you say the old must stay, and therefore the new must go. And therefore hatred resides in your heart. Now Saul was clearly going in one direction on his way to Damascus, but God, by his sovereign grace, would change the direction of his life. How did this happen? How was one converted? And here we see several aspects of conversion. The first step in anyone's conversion is the sovereign initiative of God. You can't explain Saul's conversion apart from this. You see, Saul did not decide to believe in Christ. Quite the opposite. We saw that Saul was persecuting Christ. Saul had war in his heart, and he was in no mood to even consider the claims of Christ. Rather, it was Christ who decided for him and intervened in his life. God was breaking in. Now, Saul and his compadres had nearly completed their journey to Damascus of about 150 miles. It would have taken them approximately a whole week. It was also high noon at this time. And unlike most travelers, he opted out even an hour of rest in his tent for shelter from the heat and blaze of the sun. He was too eager. He was too focused in his task. His zeal to stamp out Christian pushed him past the heat and the sweat and all the fatigue. The goal of the long journey was well in sight. And within an hour or two, he would be within the gates crossing the street called Straight to deliver his commission to the authorities. But suddenly, our text tells us, a great light from heaven flashed all around him, brighter than the midday sun. It was such an overwhelming experience that it both blinded him and knocked him to the ground. There can be no doubt as to the origin of that light. It came straight from the face of the glorified and risen Savior. It wasn't some subjective vision or dream that Saul had. It was an objective appearance of the resurrected and now glorified Jesus. The light he saw was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The voice he heard was the voice of Christ. And beloved, conversion begins therefore, with an interruption from God. It begins with an intervention of God. Suddenly, a great light from heaven flashed around him. You see, there is a break in the sequence. Saul was on his way to deliver a blow to the Christians in Damascus. He is on his way to persecute and drive another nail into the coffin of Christianity. And you would think that he would spend the rest of his life as a bitter opponent of the gospel. You would never imagine that he would ever become the man that he is. But the sequence is stopped. And it comes unexpectedly. And that is the essence of conversion. God interrupted Saul's life. And the whole story of Saul's life is changed because of God's sovereign initiative. You see, we become Christians simply because of God's gracious initiative in our lives, because of this divine interruption in our lives. More specifically, we become Christians because God has called us. Peter tells us, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of God who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Friends, isn't this the testimony of Saul and of everyone who has been called by God? When that glorious light was shown from heaven, a voice was heard in the Aramaic, Paul's native tongue, "Saul, Saul." And then Jesus calling of Saul. There are echoes linking it to God's calling of Old Testament prophets. When the Lord calls Moses at the burning bush, he calls out, "Moses, Moses." When the Lord calls Samuel to awaken and commission him, he calls out, "Samuel, Samuel." And so Paul's divine call begins with a repetition of his name, "Saul, Saul." The calling out of the name of Saul was the kind of call that is only heard from Jesus' own. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10, verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus makes it clear that if you are not his own, you will not hear the voice since you are a stranger. But the sheep hear his voice. And Saul hears the voice of Jesus and responds, "Who are you, Lord?" Now many of us have experienced this as well. And for many, the first sense of God's calling of us came when they heard a sermon spoken directly to their hearts and to their circumstances, or through a friend who pressed the gospel home to their hearts, or through reading some portion in the Bible. Whatever avenue it is that God spoke to you, it was the personal, sharp edge of God's word that disturbed your soul and called you out. And later it slowly dawns on you that the voice that we heard was the voice of the shepherd. And he has been calling us by name. And that was Saul's experience. And it was this voice that Saul always longed to hear. Now for Saul, this was no doubt a unique revelation from the risen Christ. And it was a unique audible voice that he heard of his name. But all who ever have come to Christ has come because of this invisible, effectual calling of the Word and the Spirit of God, calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, apart from his sovereign calling in your life, there would be no hope for anyone. No one could be saved. But because of God's sovereign grace, even the worst of rebels may be turned to his folly, to his Savior. The story of Saul's spiritual transformation and of God's sovereign grace and of his initiative, it ought to remind us that we should never write off anyone of being beyond the love of Christ. There may be a family member, friends, people we know who've heard the gospel for years without a response, and they just may seem in our eyes unsavable. But Scripture is clear. God can reach anyone. And it can only happen when God sovereignly in his mercy and grace initiates to save that unworthy soul. But in the second step of conversion, we see that in the glory of that light, Saul of Tarsus saw the real nature of war that he had been waging against the Christians. Now, the earliest name of Christianity, as we have seen, was called the Way. And to Saul, this was a pathetic title, because it signified to these Christians that they found a new and living way to salvation through one who had been disgraced by the chief priests and rulers and delivered up to be condemned to death. The young man Saul was filled with rage against the pilgrims of the way. He breathed out threatenings and slaughter as a dragon might snort fire. He was so angry against them that when he felt Jerusalem was empty of Christians, he pursued the same methods in distant cities. And he went as far as to go to the high priest to request letters of the synagogues of Damascus, requesting their permission to threaten and drag them, these Christians. And the deeper motivation behind all of this was that Saul actually thought that he was serving Yahweh. The more revolting and the more Christians he abused and captured, he thought the more pleasing it was in the sight of heaven. But when the light of the glory of God fell upon his path, he suddenly awoke to discover that instead of serving God, he was in a collision with him. Instead of pleasing God, Saul discovered in the light that he was persecuting the Son of God. The voice of Jesus shot out of heaven and disturbed Saul's soul. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You would think Jesus would have said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" That's not what Jesus said. The question Jesus asked was, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As Augustine put it, it was the head in heaven crying out on behalf of the members that were still on earth. You see, in persecuting the pilgrims of the way, Saul was persecuting the Son of God. And by every blow he struck at the infant church, it was as if he was nailing Jesus and piercing his side. By every threat and every rage against the members of the body, he had elicited the protest from the head in heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was a terrible and it was an overwhelming discovery for Saul. It is an awful discovery when the great light from heaven exposes a man from what he thought he was doing well, that he was actually been opposing God all the while. You see, Saul thought all was well with him. Indeed, in comparison with his contemporaries, he surpassed them all by his own admission. As to zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But when those words of Jesus convicted him of his sin, Saul realized that instead of his fanatical zeal of pleasing to God, it was grievous to him. Instead of the way being wrong and he right, they were right and he was wrong. And Saul came to the awful reality that he had actually been in the long line of God's persecuted messengers. And deep inside, Saul was hearing again the voice of the dying martyr, Stephen. God was convicting Saul for what he could never forgive of himself. Of, you know, years afterwards, when he looked back to these times, he said, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And he said, "Beyond measure, I tried to destroy it." And when he said, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," he adds, "heartbrokenly, of whom I am the chief." This teaches us when God converts a soul, he first makes us aware of our need for Christ. And he does so by a conviction of sin into the sinner's heart. And this discovery has more to do than the awareness that he has done some bad things here and there. But it's the inward grief and shame that he has rebelled against the God of Almighty, full of grace and truth. Have you had such an experience? Have you ever been brought to that conviction of your sin? You know, there may be some here who have not committed themselves to Christ. You've been brought here by a friend. You've heard the gospel now a few times, and you have reasons for why you can't believe in Jesus. But your conscience is bothering you, and it's telling you that you're not right before God. Your conscience is nagging at you deep down inside. You know you are guilty before God. And whenever you come to church and you hear the gospel truth from the preacher or your friends or your parents, you keep trying to shove this truth away, telling yourself, there is no God. There is no God. But listen to Saul, who years later recalls his conviction of his sin. Here's Jesus says to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And Saul, like you, have violently kicked against the goads of conviction, willfully suppressing the truth, ignoring the voice of conscience, and it was hurting him to do so. But now Saul was awakened to a spiritual need as he was sovereignly confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. My plea to you, non-Christian, then, do not ignore the voice of your conscience, for it is hard for you to kick against the goads. There is an uneasiness in your heart. There is inner turmoil in your hearts, because that's God's voice telling you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That is God's way of telling you that you are in opposition to God. And that while you may think life is good and dandy, you are a rebel in collision with the Almighty God. And so thus far, we have seen that in the glory of that light, God takes the initiative. And then the light of the glory of God brings the conviction of sin to his darkened heart. But at this point, in Calvin's words, Saul was somewhat tamed, but not yet Christ's disciple. He was awakened to his guilty condition before God, but he had not yet placed his faith in Christ. Saul was still in his unregenerate state. And distraught from his sin and disoriented from the glory of that light, seeking to find out some understanding of what's going on, he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" The answer came back, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And here Jesus identified himself as the Lord of heaven and earth and revealed to him his glory, calling him to his new life in Christ. Now Saul, after he had said, "Who are you, Lord?" he then went on to ask a question that every new believer asks in Acts 22:10, "What shall I do, Lord?" That is only a question that can come from one who has been born of God. His old pride was broken. The old has gone. The new has come. Saul had now become a new creation. He acknowledged Christ as his Savior and Lord. He'd been saved by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. What caused this revolution in Saul's life? Well, there's something very related to our text, which the Apostle Paul would later write. If you please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. No, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Sorry for the seesaw. It tells us here, "For God said, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, when in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, he says that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his language is reminiscent of the event in the road to Damascus, when a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, flashed around him. Surely this was Paul's thought in writing this in 2 Corinthians. The bright glory Paul saw with his eyes near Damascus is in fact the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because that was the moment when the veil was stripped away and his blind heart saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he saw the one whom he had recently despised as a Savior and Lord in his heart. Beloved, the only explanation of how we as Christians can even ask the question, "What shall I do, Lord?" is when God breathes new life into our soul, when God makes us a new creation, when God regenerates our hearts. All believers were blind before they saw, and the same Spirit who opened Paul's eyes opened the eyes of all who would believe. It is nothing less than God's creational power that does it. "For God said, let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of creation, when all was darkness and chaos, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And now God, speaking to the darkness and chaos of Saul's heart, shines the light of Christ into his heart, dispelling the darkness of ignorance and guilt and fear. The God of creation, who spoke worlds into existence and with a word created light on this earth, can make Saul into a new creation by the light of Jesus into his heart. The point being made is that the magnitude of what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus, and for any Christian for that matter, can be explained only by measuring it against the event of day one of God's creation. And when we go back to Acts chapter 9, we see that at the time of the conversion, as the apostle saw a great light and subsequently lost his sight, we see that in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he reveals that beyond the external and blinding radiance of that light, there was an internal, an inward illumination. As Paul writes, he has shone in our hearts. This is the same thing Paul says in Galatians 1:15, where he writes that God was pleased to reveal his Son, not merely to me, but in me. This means that God alone has the power to overcome our blindness and reveal in our hearts who Jesus was and what his life, death, and resurrection means. That you see the connection between unbelief to faith is the recreative power of God shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you are members of God's kingdom here today, then God has done this wonderful work in your life. We as Christians must dwell on this truth. You know, because we have a worldly tendency to regard some conversions as being more wonderful and more amazing than others. We may look at Saul's conversion and say, well, what a miracle. What an extraordinary testimony of God's saving grace. Or we may, in comparison, feel as though our conversion is not as miraculous or wonderful. But as Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, the miracle involved in the new birth of John or Jane Smith, whose name never appears in either Christian or secular press, is no less miraculous, no less wonderful, and no less a cause of joy in heaven. It involves the same exercise of divine power and the same abundance of God's love. And so what we need to do, therefore, if we would enter into the joys of our new birth, is not to cast a glance over our shoulder enviously regarding the spiritual biography of another, but to search the scriptures to see the rich measure of grace that God pours upon every new child of God. Every Christian is a miracle of grace because every Christian is a new creation, and we must all glory in that. Now, there's one last aspect that we learn about conversion. In our text, when God regenerates a soul, and when God shows the glory of Christ in our hearts, it inevitably alters the course of our life. And Jesus speaks to this when he directs Saul to arise and go to Damascus. And in verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, it will be told to you what you must do. Now, Luke uses must to denote the divine necessity that is inherent in the calling of God. Christ is now Saul's new master. Christ is now Saul's new Lord. There could be no resistance to this command, no kicking out against this goad, which was driving him in the opposite direction. Saul must now obey the commands of his Lord. This new birth, you see, gives us new desires and new affections and changes the direction of our lives. Now, as much as there is a divine calling and divine necessity to obey Christ now, we need to understand that Saul was not some robot who mechanically obeyed the voice of God by simply a push of a button on a remote control. Divine grace does not trample human responsibility. Rather, it is grace which truly liberates our lives. You see, it's the grace of God that freed Saul from his bondage of sin and prejudice that enabled him to pursue Christ and his purposes. I want you to think about this from Saul's perspective. His objection to Christianity was not that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. Saul knew this to be factual. But what repulsed Saul was that Jesus should pose as the Messiah, that his followers would charge the Sanhedrin with the murder of the long-expected king. And there was only one thing that can convince him otherwise. He must see Jesus of Nazareth, whom he knew to be crucified, to be living on the other side of death. He must see Jesus alive and risen. And on the road to Damascus, Saul meets the resurrected and glorified Jesus. And this was not some dream or some vision or some hallucination. Saul was too sane to base the entire change of his career upon anything so tenuous. No, as Barnabas afterwards, by way of explanation to the apostles, says it, that he saw the Lord in the way, and the Lord spoke to him. And Saul instantly was compelled by what he saw and heard and felt that his life must have new meaning and purpose. You see, seeing Jesus alive and glorified, it changed everything for Saul. And his theology and his writings reflect this mighty change. Because from the vantage point of seeing Jesus alive and glorified, everything, and I mean everything, looked different. If Jesus were alive and glorified, then somehow in Saul's mind, his death on the cross, as he previously believed to be, could not be a curse that he afflicted for himself. Then what on earth did his death mean? If Jesus was indeed risen and glorified and confronted Saul with blinding glory, then the curse of the tree which Jesus endured can only be explained, as Paul does in his writing to the Galatians, Christ became a curse for us. And if Jesus came into the world for this purpose, reconciling the world to himself, then Saul could only conclude, then I must be an ambassador for Christ. I must proclaim him. And if Jesus is alive, and he has shown me that there is a union between Christ and his people, when he said, why are you persecuting me? Then Saul must deduce from this as his own suffering and death as belonging to me, and therefore he must confess, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And if Jesus is now my Lord and Savior, and if Jesus is the one who I eagerly await his return while I'm here on this earth, then whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. See, Saul was never the same person again. He would see everything from a different point of view. And he now lives for one thing: forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Beloved, do you see that when you have encountered the risen and glorified Jesus, everything changes? Your whole life changes. It must. That is what conversion is. It is a complete reversal of direction. As the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it, conversion is the total change of a man's chief end. Everything about Saul's conversion is of the Lord. God directs the conversion of Saul from start to finish. Just look how it started. Suddenly a light from heaven, a powerful manifestation of heavenly glory, the glory of Jesus, stopped him in his tracks. And then look at how the account ended in verse 8. Saul, in the fullness of his pride and prowess, expected to enter Damascus as the zealous and fierce opponent of Christ. But in verse 8, humbled and blinded, was led by hand into Damascus like a child at the mercy of the hands of Christ. The angry bull had now become a docile lamb, all because of God's marvelous grace. Oh, how God delights to take up great sinners and make him into a great saint. Conversion to Christ, quite simply, is the greatest thing that can ever happen in the world. God can transform the worst of sinners into an apostle, and God can bring about the same change in your life when you acknowledge and you trust in the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners,
And all you need to do is acknowledge in the quietness of a believing heart, of whom I am the chief. Let's all bow together in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for your mighty work of conversion. Apart from your sovereign grace, we would continue down the path of our hellbound race. And apart from encountering the risen and exalted Son of God, we would still be your enemies. But thank you that you have shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us then to consider and meditate often of what it means to be converted and glory in this. And if our lives have backslidden to our old ways, and if our perspectives are worldly and short-sighted, Lord, we pray that you would bring us to the glory of our conversion. Turn our eyes to see the risen and exalted Lord, so that the course of our life would turn upward and forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, if there is anyone here who have never experienced the sweetness of conversion, we pray that you would have mercy upon their souls and cause them to turn to our Savior who loves sinners and gave himself up for them. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.